You're listening to sermons from Bethany Baptist Church. For more information, visit us at bethanychicago.org.
The reading for today is in the book of Matthew 16, verses 13 to 20. And it says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.' Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ."
Mateo 16, 13 al 20. Cuando llegó a la región de Cesarea de Filipo, Jesús preguntó a sus discípulos, "¿Quién dice la gente que es el Hijo del Hombre?" Le respondieron, unos dicen que es Juan el Bautista, otros que Elías, y otros que Jeremías o uno de los profetas. "¿Y ustedes, quién dicen que soy yo?" "Tú eres el Cristo, el Hijo del Dios viviente", afirmó Simón Pedro. "Dichoso tú, Simón, hijo de Jonás", le dijo Jesús, "porque eso no te lo reveló ningún mortal, sino mi Padre que está en el cielo. Yo te digo que tú eres Pedro, y sobre esta piedra edificaré mi iglesia, y las puertas del reino de la muerte no prevalecerán contra ella. Te daré las llaves del reino de los cielos, y todo lo que ates en la tierra quedará atado en el cielo, y todo lo que desates en la tierra quedará desatado en el cielo." Luego les ordenó a sus discípulos que no dijeran a nadie que él era el Cristo.
The word of the Lord.
Good morning. How are you today? Very good. Can you hear me well? Yes. Okay. Okay, so let's open our Bibles in Matthew 16, the passage that we just read. Matthew 16, verses 13 to 20. And the subject, the title of this sermon is A Crucial Question. That is what we are going to see today. This is a really interesting passage, and it's a difficult passage. I had a hard time trying to get to a conclusion about specifically verse 18, but I hope the Lord will guide us in this morning to understand what he wants us to know in this passage. So let's pray, and then we're going to consider these verses. Dear God and Father, thank you for this beautiful opportunity that you have given to us to be here and to worship your name. Thank you for these songs that we just sang. And thank you for everything that you have given us through Christ. Thank you because we are your children. We are your people. We are saved only by grace through Christ. And thank you, Lord, for this opportunity. And now that we are going to consider your word, we ask you to open our minds and hearts, and that you can talk to us in this morning, and that we can know what you want to tell us, and that we can also apply your word in our daily life. We ask you these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that characterizes children is that they ask a lot of questions about everything. If you are a parent, you surely know that. They are very curious. And a frequent question that children ask to their parents is, why? For example, "Mom, why is the sky blue?" Or, "Dad, why don't animals talk?" etc. And many times, these questions can become very uncomfortable. Like the typical question, "Daddy, Mommy, where do babies come from?" These questions are funny and sometimes awkward. However, as we get older, the questions start to become more sophisticated. We no longer ask so much about the common and trivial things, but when we begin to ask ourselves questions with a lot of depth of reflection. For example, questions like, who am I? Where do I come from? Why do I exist? What is the purpose of my life? What happens when we die, etc., are questions that have the power to keep us awake at night. Now, when we apply this to the spiritual or religious plane, questions arise such as, does God exist? And if he exists, can we know him? Which God is the true one? Can we have a personal relationship with that God? And as Christians who believe the Bible, who believe that the Bible is the Word of God, we know the answer to these questions. However, there is one question that stands out among them all, and the answer given to that question determines our eternal destiny. That is, it is a crucial question. And that question is, who is Jesus? And this is the question we find in this passage and that we are going to answer today. We've made it to chapter 16. And up to this point, a lot has happened. Jesus has had a wide public ministry of great miracles and teachings, and where his power and authority were more and more visible. At the same time, however, we have seen that as Jesus' fame and popularity grew, so did the hostility between Jesus and the religious leaders of his day, the scribes and Pharisees. The crowds were divided between those who sympathized with Jesus and those who openly rejected him. Jesus himself had warned his disciples to beware of the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees, that is, of their teaching, in chapter 16, 5 to 12. This is how we arrive at the passage that we must consider today. And the way we're going to study this passage is very simple. We're going to look at a question: who is Jesus? And we're going to look at two answers: a wrong answer and a right answer. Let's look first at the wrong answer, verses 13 to 14. Jesus had gone with his disciples to the district of Caesarea Philippi. This area was about 200 kilometers from Jerusalem, and it was a pagan area where the Greek god Pan was worshipped, and where there was also a temple to worship Caesar. Jesus had retired to this area along with his disciples to have a time of peace away from the crowds and thus have a more intimate time with his disciples in view of the fact that things were going to get worse and worse. Being in this place, Jesus asked his disciples a question: who do people say that the Son of Man is? Verse 13. That is, Jesus was asking, what do people think of me? What is the opinion that people have regarding my identity? To this question, the disciples responded in verse 14, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. In other words, people identified Jesus as a prophet. Some thought that Jesus was John the Baptist, reincarnated or resurrected. This was the opinion of Herod the Tetrarch in Matthew 14:1-2. However, this position was a bit crazy because Jesus and John were contemporaries. And apart from that, they were cousins. While it is true that there were similarities between John the Baptist and Jesus, Jesus was far superior to John. Other people thought that Jesus was Elijah. Elijah had been the great prophet of the Old Testament, and according to the prophecy of Malachi 4:5, Elijah would return as a forerunner of the Messiah. However, this prophecy was fulfilled with John the Baptist, not with Jesus. And we find that in Matthew 11:14. Others thought that Jesus was Jeremiah. Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. And this is because he was lamenting the situation that Israel had fallen because of their sin. Similarly, Jesus lamented over Jerusalem. And he had compassion of the people because they were scattered like sheep without a shepherd. In Matthew 9:36. But without a doubt, Jesus was not Jeremiah. In short, people's opinion of Jesus was that he was a prophet, like John the Baptist, like Elijah, like Jeremiah, etc. However, even though these people had a high concept of Jesus, they still fell short, failing to recognize who Jesus really is. Note that these opinions were not unfavorable. They were good in a sense. Instead, the Pharisees had said before that Jesus performed his miracles by the power of Satan in Matthew 12:24. These people did not think so badly of Jesus. They had good opinions about him, but they were insufficient answers. And do you know something? The same thing happens today. Many people have a good opinion about Jesus, but fail to understand who Jesus is. According to a 2020 Ligonier Ministry survey, 52% of American adults say that Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. Many people believe that Jesus was a great teacher, a great spiritual leader, someone who came to give us a good example to follow. And while there is some truth to those claims, they still fall short of the question, who is Jesus? And we can ask ourselves also, what do other religions think about Jesus? For example, the Jews believe that Jesus was the son of Mary, that he was a teacher or a rabbi, that he had many miracles, that he had many disciples and performed miracles, that he claimed to be the Messiah, and that he was crucified on the cross. However, they don't believe that Jesus was the Messiah, nor do they believe that he was resurrected. They believe that Jesus was a fraud. On the other hand, Muslims believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. They believe that Jesus should be revered and respected. They believe that he was a prophet, a wise teacher who performed miracles. They believe that he ascended to heaven and will return again. However, Muslims don't believe that he is the Son of God. They don't believe that he has died and had risen. And they believe that Jesus is just one more of their prophets. Hinduism also believes that Jesus was a holy man, a wise teacher, and that he is one God among millions of gods. Buddhism believes that Jesus was an enlightened man and a wise teacher, and the New Age believes that Jesus was a wise moral teacher. Many of these opinions, although they are good and true, still fall short to the question, who is Jesus? Now you may think and say, well, that is in other religions. We Christians think differently about Jesus. Well, to my surprise, and sadly, many so-called Christians also have wrong ideas about Jesus. According to the same survey conducted by Ligonier Ministries, 30% of evangelicals in America believe that Jesus was a great teacher, but not God. So the question of who is Jesus is just as relevant outside the church as it is inside of it. So we have already seen the wrong answer to the question of Jesus is. People thought he was just a prophet. But Jesus is not a simply prophet. Now let's see the right answer, verses 15 to 20. Jesus now directs the same question, but this time to his disciples. But who do you say that I am? Verse 15. Immediately, Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Verse 16. This was a surprising response. Both Peter and the rest of the apostles had been with Jesus for about 2 years, and they had seen his power and his authority to perform miracles, and the authority with which he taught about the kingdom of heaven. Everything they had seen of Jesus led them to answer one unavoidable question: who is this man? A similar question was asked by the disciples after Jesus had calmed the storm on the sea. What sort of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Matthew 8:27. In the same way, when Jesus walks on the water in chapter 14, and this incident with Peter happens, when he gets into the boat, the text says that his disciples worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Matthew 14:32. The entire Gospel of Matthew has brought us to this high point. We must face the question, who is Jesus? And Peter, most likely on behalf of the other apostles, stands up and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, in a sense, both Peter and the other apostles had already believed that Jesus was the Christ. In John chapter 1, verse 41, Andrew, Peter's brother, looks for him and says, "We have found the Messiah," which means the Christ. Similarly, in the same chapter of John chapter 1, Nathanael recognizes Jesus as the Son of God, the King of Israel. Likewise, in John chapter 6, when the crowds leave Jesus, Peter says to him, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Verses 68 to 69. Already the disciples had believed in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. However, what we see in Matthew 16 is that they had become convinced that he was the Christ. Their understanding of Jesus had grown, and they were more than convinced of his identity. Peter recognizes Jesus as the Christ, or the Messiah. Messiah means the Anointed One, and this was the title that had been given to the future liberator and savior of Israel. The Old Testament promised a deliverer and king who would defeat his enemies and sit on the throne of David to reign. However, at the time of Jesus, the Jews were waiting for a political and military leader to come and defeat Israel's enemies and oppressors, in this case, the Romans. However, Jesus did not fit those expectations. Jesus didn't come in his first coming as a political king who would come to make war on his enemies, but rather he came as a humble and suffering servant who would come to give his life for vile sinners to save them from the worst slavery, that of sin. Even John the Baptist had this kind of expectation, and he doubted whether Jesus was the one to come, as we see in Matthew 11, 2 and 3. Even the disciples thought that Jesus would come to implant his earthly kingdom in his first coming. That's why in chapter 20, the mother of John and James asked Jesus to seat her two sons, one on the left and the other on the right, in his kingdom. However, as we said, Peter and the other disciples' understanding of who Jesus is had increased. And later on, Jesus would tell them what the next step was for him to take: death on the cross and his resurrection. Now, Peter not only confessed Jesus as the Christ, but he confessed him as the Son of the living God. This part of the sentence is very significant because Peter was not acknowledging Jesus as simply a great man, but as God himself made man. Recognizing Jesus as the Son of God is the same as recognizing him as God. In John chapter 5, Jesus has a confrontation with the Pharisees about the Sabbath. And verse 18 says that the Jews sought to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also called God his Father, making himself equal with God. Since Jesus is the Son of God, he has the same essential nature of God. The New Testament clearly teaches that Jesus is God. For example, in John chapter 1, verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word, Jesus, was God." Likewise, in Romans 9:5, Paul says that Christ is God over all. Peter himself, in his second letter, calls Jesus our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, in 2 Peter 1:1. And finally, John, in his first letter, says that Jesus is the true God and eternal life, in 1 John 5:20. This is the right answer to the question, who is Jesus? Jesus is not just a great teacher or a great prophet or a miracle worker. Jesus is much more than that. He is the Christ, the Son of God, God made man, who came into the world, being born of a virgin by the power of the Holy Spirit, to die for our sins on a cross, and to rise on the third day to offer forgiveness of sins and eternal life to all those who believe in him. A lesser concept of Jesus than what we have said is not the Jesus of the Bible. Now, this response from Peter did not spring from his own ingenuity or from his great intellectual capacity. Peter received this truth by divine revelation. This is what Jesus himself says to Peter in verse 17. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." This great truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, can only be known by divine revelation. It is not a conclusion of a brilliant mind, but it is God who decides to grant men to know this truth. In Matthew 11, 25 to 27, Jesus thanks the Father for hiding these things from the wise and understanding and for revealing them to little children. Peter was one of those little children. Only those to whom the Father wants to reveal himself can know the Son. And this is what we see with Peter. Peter was not a brilliant man at all. Quite the opposite. In the Gospels, we constantly see how Peter would not stop screwing up and doing or saying meaningless things. However, God had revealed a great truth to Peter, and later he would use him greatly for what Jesus was going to build. This brings us to verse 18, which has been one of the most controversial and discussed verses in the history of the church. After Peter makes this big statement, now Jesus is going to say something about Peter. "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Like I said, this has been one of the most discussed verses in all of church history. And this whole discussion revolves around the question, who is the rock on which the church is built? And historically, there have been several answers to this question. We're going to see just four of those answers. The first answer is that the rock is Peter. There are those who think that this rock is Peter, and that Jesus built his church on Peter. Among those who believe this position is the Roman Catholic Church, which, based on this text, affirms that the church is built on Peter, and that Peter was the first pope of Rome, and therefore he had a primacy and an unparalleled authority, which is passed on to his successors, the popes. However, we find no evidence for these conclusions in this text. Although it is true that Peter had a certain role among the apostles and was one of the great leaders of the early church, we do not see that he had a great authority. For example, in Galatians chapter 2, we see that Peter, James, and John were considered pillars of the church in Jerusalem. So that although Peter had great importance and leadership, he was not the only one. Likewise, we see that Paul had to rebuke Peter for acting inappropriately with the gospel based on what Paul tells us in Galatians 2:11 to 14. In second place, other brothers believe that the rock is Peter together with the apostles as the foundation on which the church was built. In Ephesians 2:20, Paul says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Third, others have believed that the rock is Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it is interesting to note that this was the opinion of some church fathers like Chrysostom and some reformers like Calvin. And four, and finally, many are of the opinion, and I agree with this position, that the rock here is Christ himself, as stated in Peter's confession. Christ himself is the rock on which the church is built. It is interesting to know that the words Peter and rock are two different words in the Greek language in which the New Testament was written. Peter is Petros, which means a small stone or a piece of a stone, like the loose stones that we can grab from the ground. While rock is the word Petra, which means a mass of a stone or a foundation rock. This is the same word that appears in Matthew 7:24 to 25, when Jesus says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount that all those who obeyed his teachings would be compared to a man who built his house on the rock. This word rock is the same that Jesus says in Matthew 16, Petra. That is, on a strong foundation that cannot be affected by winds or natural disasters. In fact, this very word Petra appears in 1 Peter 2:8 applied to Jesus. Therefore, Christ himself is the rock on which the church is built. And the advantage of this position is that it is supported by the scriptures. God is compared to a rock in the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms. For example, you are my rock and my salvation in Psalm 62:6, and is what the New Testament affirms in many places. Let's look at what Peter himself says in 1 Peter 2:4 to 8. Let's read it. 1 Peter 2:4 to 8 says, "As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourself, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying a Zion, a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do." Let's also read what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:11. Paul says, "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." And in Ephesians 2:20 and 21, Paul says, "Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord." Christ is the rock on which the church was built, and on this foundation the church will prevail. This is the first time the word church appears in the New Testament. This word comes from a Greek word, ekklesia, from which the word ecclesiastical comes, and means the called out. This word is used 114 times in the New Testament, and 90 of them refer to the local church. However, in this first time that the word appears, Jesus seems to have in mind the church as a whole, the universal church, which was going to be made up of all those who would confess, like Peter, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The church would be the new people of God, where God would bring together Jews and Gentiles into one community. Jesus speaks in the future because the church was to come into existence on the day of Pentecost, as we see in Acts chapter 2, where Peter would preach the first sermon where some 3,000 people would convert. But to build the church, Jesus first had to die on the cross for our sins and rise again on the third day, as later Jesus will tell his disciples in verses 21 to 28. Jesus also says that the gates of hell, or Hades, would not prevail against the church. That is, the power of death will not be able to overcome or stop the church, because Christ has overcome death in his death and resurrection. If there is one thing we learn from church history, is that the death of the martyrs did not stop the growth of the church. Quite the contrary. The church continued to advance further and further. As Tertullian said, one of the fathers of the church, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed that germinates more and more Christians." Death won't be able to defeat the church because Christ has defeated death, and because the church is built on the strong and sure foundation that is Christ himself. Finally, Jesus tells Peter that he would give him the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and that whatever he binds on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever he loses on earth will be loosed in heaven. Verse 19. The keys here were a symbol of authority. So when Jesus told Peter that he would give him the keys of the kingdom of heaven, he was telling him that he would give him the authority to open the door of the kingdom of heaven through the proclamation of the gospel, just as the owner of a house gives the keys to the steward, giving him authority to let people enter in the house. That Peter had the keys to the kingdom can be clearly seen in the book of Acts, where Peter was the first to open the door of faith to the Jews in chapter 2, and to the Gentiles in chapter 10. Peter himself said in Acts 15:7, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." Peter used the keys of the kingdom of heaven to open the door to both Jews and Gentiles to come to faith. Similarly, Jesus tells Peter that whatever he binds on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever he loses on earth will be loosed in heaven. This binding is the same as forbidding, and loosing is the same as allowing. A more correct translation of this verse is that whether Peter binds on earth would be what God had already bound in heaven, and whatever he loosed on earth would be what God had already loosed in heaven. So what Peter and the other apostles would do was simply what was already determined by God in heaven. This authority was not given to Peter alone, according to Matthew 18:18-20. The rest of the apostles had also been given this authority to bind and loose, forbid and allow. What this means is that the apostles would have the authority to establish the teachings and rules that would govern the church, because they would be inspired by the Holy Spirit to do so. This is why in the book of Acts, we see that the early Christians devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles, Acts 2:42. The apostles were to teach all that Jesus had taught them, as we see in Matthew 28:19-20. Jesus ends this part with his disciples commanding them not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. This can be very strange to us. Why wouldn't Jesus want people to know that he was the Christ? The short answer is that it was not the right time. Jesus must first die on the cross for our sins and rise from the dead on the third day, and then Jesus would commission his disciples to proclaim the good news that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And to conclude, I would like to summarize what we have seen today. Who is Jesus? This is the crucial question that all of us must face, and the answer to which determines our eternal destiny. To summarize who Jesus is, let's look at about seven things that Jesus is. First, Jesus is more than a prophet. Jesus is not just one more prophet among many others. Two, Jesus is more than a great teacher. Although Jesus was a great teacher, he is much more than that. Three, Jesus is more than a great spiritual leader. Without a doubt, Jesus was a great leader, but he was not only this. Four, Jesus is more than a moral example. The Bible calls us to follow the example or the footsteps of Jesus in 1 Peter 2:21. But Jesus was much more than that. Five, Jesus is the Christ. He is the promised Messiah of Israel, the one who fulfilled all the prophecies and promises that God had given to his people. Six, Jesus is the Son of God. He is God incarnate, who came into this world to give himself up as a propitiation for our sins and to rise again on the third day for our justification. And seven, Jesus is the builder and foundation of the church. On him, the church is firmly founded, and nothing can stop the church. Finally, if there is someone here that don't know Jesus yet, Jesus wants to be your Lord and Savior. Jesus not only wants you to intellectually acknowledge that he is the Christ, the Son of God, but he wants you to surrender your life to his Lordship and accept the gift he offers you. He died on the cross to bear your guilt and to forgive you of your sins. He rose again on the third day to give you eternal life if you believe in him. As Romans 10:9 says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you have not believed, we encourage you to repent and believe in the gospel. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's sermon from Bethany. We invite you to worship together with us on Sundays. For more information, visit BethanyChicago.org.